We are studying the life of Jesus, our Savior. We've been taking a closer look at what he did. We've spoken about a few of those miraculous signs that he did. We're not going to be able to take a look at every one of those things that he did, although the Bible says that there were many more things that he did that were not recorded. There was a purpose to them, and I'm not going to get into that again today. We've covered some of that ground. But for the next few messages, we're going to kind of center in on what Jesus said, his teaching, his preaching, specifically his instruction to those disciples that he was going to leave the work with to carry on to the world. And as we say here a lot, the evidence that they did that, not perfectly, is you and I sitting right here today on the other side of the world from where the events took place. And so that's important to keep in mind. We're also going to take a look in the weeks ahead, if God spares life, at the parables, some of the things that Jesus spoke. It said he taught a lot in parables, and some of those are very, very very clear and easy to see, and others are just a little bit harder to get your hands on, and had people leaning in. What's he saying? What's he mean by that? And so we want to take a look at that. Let's bow our heads and let's pray, and we're going to be starting out in John chapter 6, but for the most part, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We'll be talking about the Sermon on the Mount, which will cover chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, and specifically today, the first part of what are called the Beatitudes, and many of you are familiar with them. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this day, for health and strength, and Lord, the capabilities that we have this morning. Help us not to take them for granted. And Lord, also help us to understand our time here. We do not know how long we have in these lives. We're thankful for each day and thankful for this day. But Lord, help us to make good use of the time that we've been given. And Lord, thank you for reaching into our lives, showing us about yourself and your mercy, your forgiveness, and Lord, hope for the future and hope for life beyond this life. We thank you for that this morning. And please help us as we open your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little bit of background, and we've talked about it. Word had gotten around about this person who was doing some unusual things, miraculous things. And what we read about in the gospel accounts is that large crowds of people gathered to hear and see Jesus. I think I mentioned a few weeks back, listened to an A&E report on the Middle East and the Roman times, and what they said, this was not a preacher getting up, these were historians that said Jesus of Nazareth created a stir. That's what they have account of. So in the Roman history books, the account that Jesus of Nazareth showed up, and people paid attention. That's what we read about. I want to begin in John chapter 6. Last week we spoke about Jesus feeding those thousands of people and what that had to say. I want to just read verses 1 and 2. It says this: after this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. If you were to follow the movements of Jesus, you would see that he did a lot of traveling. Even in the early days of his ministry, he had about 3.5 years of ministry that he went out. Someone has calculated that Jesus traveled over 2,500 miles, much of that probably on foot, in 3.5 years. And I had to find out, what does that look like? That would be basically, as the crow flies, from Miami, Florida to Seattle, Washington. Now, that's quite a bit of distance to travel. And when you read about that, every time you open and you read the Gospels, you understand crowds of people would gather to hear him and to see what he had done. People would gather wherever he went. Let's take a look as well in Mark chapter 6. I want to read here just a few verses to give you an idea of what it was like and what was going on. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 34. We made reference to these as well last week. In Mark chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 30 through 34. The apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all that they had done and taught. Then Jesus said, "Let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while." He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. So they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. But many people recognized them and saw them leaving, and people from many towns ran ahead along the shore and got there ahead of them. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. You know, in the midst of all this, and we're going to read today in Matthew chapter 5, large crowds are gathering, but Jesus would take time and gather his disciples, those followers that he was going to commit the work to, and he was going to teach them as well. And that's what we're going to look at today. You know, Jesus came to do some specific things. First and foremost, as the one who would die for the sins of mankind, so that we might be restored to the Father and we might gain eternal life. He also came to fulfill the law and the prophets, all those things that were written about hundreds of years beforehand. And that is one of the apologetics or arguments that Jesus is who he said he was. Because when you go back, we've talked about this through the years, there are a number of what are called prophetic passages that speak about a coming Messiah, where he would be born, what he would do, what his life would be like. And you take all of those prophetic passages that were written 500, 600 years before Jesus showed up on the scene, and then Jesus shows up and he fulfills all of those. That is why those early followers of his said, "We know who this is," and would go on to give their lives to say, "We believe that he is truly the Messiah." So Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He also came to show us and to tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like. You know, that's interesting. When you look at the cultures and the people around the face of this globe, that in almost every culture, going back a long time ago, even to this day, there is an intense interest on what is after this life. You can take a look at cultures. It is wired into the heart of and the mind of mankind. And so Jesus came to point the way, to show this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what life is about after this life. But there's one thing also that Jesus came to do, and that was to teach and to preach and to make disciples who would go and teach and preach the things that Jesus taught them. That sign that we drive past in this driveway almost every Sunday, and sometimes we forget to pay attention to it. Does anybody tell me what that sign says? It's blue, it's cracked in the middle, and it's on a post. You are now entering your mission field. And you know what that's saying? And this is the thing about the Christian faith, is each and every follower of Jesus Christ, we're intended to carry the message. Somebody carried it to you, somebody carried it to me, and it is a part of our obligation as a follower of Christ. We don't earn our salvation by getting out and knocking on doors and open up our Bibles. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in what Jesus did for us. But that doesn't wash out the fact that we are to be his witnesses. And so Jesus took some time to speak to those early followers of his about what a follower of Christ should be doing and what it should look like. Jesus was a teacher. Now, I married a teacher. Do you know what? She taught all three of our kids how to read. I think about that from time to time. We were down in Dominica and starting a ministry down there, and Deb was a teacher here in the States, and she taught our own kids. But you think about in our lives, those who taught us, have to first of all start with mom and dad, don't we? In the last month or so, we honored our moms and we honored our dads and our fathers. And we have to be thankful for those who taught us. If you were to think about in the course of your life, people who took an interest and took the time and energy to teach you something, we have to be grateful. And Jesus teaches us about God. One of the nation's leaders recognized this. I want to ask if you guys could bring up John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Back a few weeks ago, we took a look at this chapter about Nicodemus. And here's what it says. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. And here's what he said. Rabbi, we all know that God has sent you to what? To teach us, to tell us what God wants us to know. And then he says, your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. And that's what Jesus said himself. Look at John chapter 5. I ask you to bring that verse up, verse 36. Jesus was speaking to the nation's religious leaders, and they were asking him, who are you? What are your credentials for your authority, for why you should speak to us? And Jesus tells them about John the Baptist, who pointed to him and said, this is the one that God has sent. But here's what he says in verse 36. I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. So we're talking today about Jesus teaching his disciples. And if you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you realize there are times that when they're out traveling together, that Jesus would teach them something, teach them some important truth. There were times when they ate together when Jesus would teach them. You might remember the time when they were sharing the last meal together and Jesus got down and washed their feet. Do you know, remember that story? And washed their feet. And he said to them, if I, your Lord and Master, will serve you, it lets you know that you should be willing to serve others. And by the way, washing somebody's feet was not a job that most folks would want. I'm guessing probably most of us wouldn't want to sign up for that today. But Jesus taught. He taught those followers of his. And today I want us to take our Bibles. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to start with verses 1 and 2. Of Matthew 5. I'm going to read these verses and talk a little bit about what Jesus taught and what he had to say. One day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down, and his disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. So I want you to think about this. This is another incident where crowds had gathered. They were there to see Jesus, to hear what he had to say. And Jesus climbs up the mountain to get away from the crowd for a bit, and the disciples gather around him, and he begins to teach them. Well, you know, when Jesus taught, when he taught, what he had to say, it was authoritative. It had, what somebody said, the irresistible force of a divine message. When Jesus spoke on a subject, nothing more needed to be added to it. And although it was authoritative, it was simple but profound, within the reach of people. His words had a directness that left a clear impression on his hearers. I want you to think about, how many of you remember the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son? The son, the younger son, who said, Dad, give me my part of the inheritance now. I don't want to wait till you're dead. I want it now. By the way, I know someone who said that to their parents, and they got their portion a number of years ago. Give it to me now. And the estrangement that can be set up like that. But Jesus gathered his disciples, and he spoke to them some simple but profound truths. That story of the prodigal son, what better way to say of a father's love to tell the story of that son who took all that the father gave him and went and spent it, and then had to come back home and say, Dad, you know, I don't deserve to be but a servant of yours. And the father said, no, bring out the fatted calf and let's put a robe on this boy. Our son who is dead is now alive. What a story to to let people know how God loves his creation. Jesus' teaching was also vital. It dealt with important human concerns. Do you know things that Jesus expressed have remained in people's minds for over 2,000 years, what Jesus had to say? And he spoke about things that are important to us. Not only that, though, what he had to teach was practical. It was applicable. And he didn't allow those who heard him to just talk the walk. He constantly challenged those who listened to walk the talk. Not just to talk about it, but to actually walk that talk. And what Jesus had to say was fitting. He was the maker of the human mind, and he knew best how to approach it. So we come today to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we said earlier, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. It's the longest recorded sermon of Jesus. And he started out by speaking to his disciples, but by the end of the sermon, it seemed like the whole crowd was listening. I want to show you this. Look in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. One day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to what? Help me out now. He began to what? Began to teach them, okay? Let's go to chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, and let's take a look and see. Even though he began by speaking to the disciples, we're going to see that the crowds were listening to what he had to say. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished these sayings, his sermon, you think I get long-winded sometimes. Those who study the Bible think that this message could have lasted over several days. And so, let me read here. When Jesus had finished these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. And so Jesus taught with authority. When he started out, he spoke to these disciples, but it seemed like all the others gathered around. In your Bible, Matthew and Luke include this sermon, but Mark and John do not include it. Very likely, when Jesus preached this sermon, it was on a hillside outside of Capernaum. Capernaum was a good-sized town on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. It's where Jesus would set up his ministry and operate out of that region for a good while, part of his time of ministry. We said it probably was over the course of several days. Now, this Sermon on the Mount is often misunderstood. Here's a couple things that this sermon is not. It's not the plan of salvation. In other words, some people have taken this, they've read it, and they thought, well, if I do these things, then that must mean that the kingdom of heaven is mine, that I'm going to heaven because I do this. It's not the plan of salvation. And it's not a chapter and a charter for world peace. It's not a thing where all the nations of the world sign on to and suddenly you're going to have peace. But the truth is, if you and I pay attention to these things, there will be more peace in our life, generally speaking. Although Jesus addresses this thing of persecution, that if you set out to live your life to honor God, don't think it's going to be a piece of cake. Somebody's not going to like what you're doing. You can count on it. And some people look at these verses, particularly the Beatitudes, and they say, it's not for now at all. It's for sometime in the future when God's kingdom is fully enforced, the millennial kingdom. That's what it's going to look like then. Well, very likely it will look like that, but I want to point to a verse and a part of this passage that lets us know it was intended for right then and right now. And guys, would you bring up Matthew chapter 5, verse 20? Jesus says this, but I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What God is looking for is true righteousness, not just some external keeping of religious rules and regulations. By the way, the Pharisees did this well, but there was something missing. And I'm going to throw a curve at you there, Robert. Would you turn and pull up Matthew 23? This is a verse I wanted to include here. I want to read verses 25 through 28. Jesus was speaking to the nation's religious leaders, those who were to represent God to the people, And here's what he had to say to them in Matthew chapter 23. I'll read verses 25 through 28. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. Verse 27, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so Jesus was speaking to these people, these religious leaders, people who were representing God to the people, and he said, look, you are on the outside, are dotting all your I's and crossing all your T's, but something is missing inwardly. And this is a challenge to all, but particularly it was a challenge to those religious leaders because they prided themselves in how good they were keeping the law and how righteous they were. You remember Jesus said, look, you're so careful that you tithe even small amounts of herbs, but you're leaving out the weightier matters of justice and mercy. He said, you know, keep on honoring God with the tithe of even small things, but don't let go of those big matters of justice and mercy, because that's what God's about. And this was a call to the people to come back to heartfelt obedience and not just to depend on outward religious observance. You know, listen, let's just get honest today. We can do the same thing too. We can show up at church. We can carry our Bibles. We might even be able to quote verses. But if our heart is full of pride and lust and these issues that God says, this is not where you need to be going, this speaks to us as well. Heartfelt obedience is more important than just outward legalistic observance, all right? Let's take a look now at what are called the Beatitudes. And these are verses 3 through 12. The words Beatitudes come from a Latin word, beatus. And what it means is to be blessed by God. And it's more than just being happy, but it's an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that is not dependent on outward circumstances. How many of you today, when we leave here and you sit down to a nice hot meal, it's exactly what you like, you can say, I am happy. How many of you today, after you eat that meal and you retire to your bedroom and conk out on your bed and you have a nice nap, would say, I am really happy? But you know, sometimes we can eat a nice meal and even take a good long nap and still not be blessed by God. So happiness and being blessed by God are not quite the same thing. And so these verses here that many of you are familiar with, these Beatitudes, they speak about being blessed by God. And being blessed by God does not mean a promise of earthly pleasure or prosperity. Sometimes people make the mistake of saying, well, if everything is going great in my life, you even hear people say to you, you know, you must be what? Living right. Or God must really love you. But, you know, hopefully you know over the last few weeks, we've taken a look at Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about these people had faith and great things happen. And at the back of the chapter, these people had faith and some bad stuff happened to them, but God recognized their faith as well. Being blessed by God is not necessarily a promise of earthly prosperity and pleasure. It speaks to something more, that there is a sense of inner satisfaction and sufficiency, that God knows me and God loves me and I rest in him. These things that Jesus spoke about in the Beatitudes to his disciples reveal a contrast. Okay, a contrast lets us see this is different from this. It's contrasted. And what the contrast shows, here's what God values, and here's what the world values, or our society, or our culture. Let me ask you a question. Are they always the same? No. Often they are in real conflict. Sometimes there's some agreement. But many times what God values and what the world values are on opposite ends of the spectrum. Does that make sense to what you and I are saying? And this reveals this contrast. Each of these attitudes, we're going to read the Beatitudes. I don't think we're going to get through all of them today. But each of these attitudes and actions that God blesses are a direct contradiction to society's typical way of doing things. I'm going to just share something. I want you to think about it. Selfishness, pride, and desire for power are the motivations that drive a whole lot of things that go on in this world. Would you agree with that statement? Self-centeredness, what's in it for me? Pride and desire for power. These verses reveal that God's kingdom operates on different valuations. God values things differently than our world values things. It also, these verses reveal a standard of conduct for the attitudes and actions of followers of Jesus. Hopefully, as you've read these and as we talk about them today, if you say, hey, my heart is for the Lord, he has forgiven me for my sins, God knows what I am, I know what I am, I'm glad for his mercy, I want, out of gratitude, to let him know that I appreciate what he's done for me, I want this to be my thinking as well. And so it reveals a standard of conduct for us as his followers. And friends, there's an expectation that Jesus had for those followers of his. When he gathered those disciples of his on the hillside, thousands of people very likely gathered. They're on their way to see Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, guys, I want to talk to you about some things. And he tells them these things here. And later on, they recorded these things. There was an expectation that those disciples were going to listen to what he said and do it. You know why? I want to read you some verses that you're very familiar with. On the very tail end of the Beatitudes are these verses, and that's Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. I've got John on the brain today. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You know these verses. You are the salt of the earth, but what good is salt if it's lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. By the way, get that last part right. Not you, not me, but praise God. And that's what happens when people pay attention to what Jesus has to say and they say, that should be my thinking. I know the world thinks this way, and I know the world is pushing this kind of attitude and action. Here's what God wants. When you and I do that, it creates some kind of reaction. Sometimes it causes people to thank God. Sometimes it puts people under conviction, and they want to shut you down. Has that ever happened to anybody here? You're not trying to offend anybody. You're just trying to honor God. But somebody's got a problem with that. If that's ever happened to you, you know what I'm talking about. And it's right here as we look at it. And so Jesus has an expectation that these things that he told them are going to be applied. So let's take a look now, and let's take a look individually at these. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, I think automatically our mind goes to, well, God blesses those who are poor in terms of possessions and status and even maybe cash on hand. But there's something more here. It has to speak about spiritual poverty. And you know, poverty is very much a comparison. You know, a person who says, hey, I'm poor here in the United States. I'd like to invite you to go to some other country and see what poor looks like. Some have been in places and you realize it's a matter of comparison. A person who has one house might say about the person who has 10 houses, I didn't know it, but I'm poor. And a person who's got holdings all over the United States might look at a person who's got holdings all over the world and say, I didn't realize it, but I'm poor. So it's not just speaking about possessions, but it's speaking about a recognition that we have nothing to offer the creator of the universe in order to receive his blessings. We must come not boastful or proud, but humbly before a holy God. And that's what God is looking for. That's the place where we have to start, to realize, God, it's totally your mercy in my life. I want to look at a verse in the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, and verse 15, speaking about the heart of God. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, the high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the holy one, says this, I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. Now, what is the world's? We're talking about a contrast now. Jesus says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. It's the complete opposite of the world's attitude of self-promotion, self-praise, and just saying, hey, what do I need God for? I got everything I want. I've got everything I need. That's the attitude much of the world operates on. And what does it say? For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Let's go to verse 4, Matthew chapter 5. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We often think of it of those who mourn because of a loss of a loved one, a loss of a career, a loss of capability. I remember driving up to go see, driving down to Hollywood and drove in the back alleyway where my parents live, and my dad was out in the backyard, and I could tell he was pitching a fit. My dad could pitch a fit. He was a type A personality. He got things done, and he made sure my brother and I got things done. But I can remember him trying to get the lawnmower started, and he couldn't get the crazy thing started. He could not lift his arm up over his head. He couldn't even move it. And he was so frustrated. And in the last few weeks, I found out I've got arthritis in my left knee. And it hurts like crazy. And I've had to stop doing some of the things I've been used to doing. And I'm mourning that, honestly. Many of us know that. And I spoke with somebody yesterday who had a stroke 4 years ago. They've been coming to our church recently. And this lady said, you know, she said, it is hard when you're not able to do the things that you're accustomed to doing. In our lives, we endure loss, and we think about mourning the loss of things, but this points to something a little different than that kind of mourning. It's pointing us to ourselves before God, to see our sin the way God sees it, not covering our sin or defending it. And it's a contrast, an opposite to how the world values this thing of sin. I want to read an illustration I found for you, and it really kind of hit home because we had a little 2-year-old in our house this week. When a child is told not to touch something because it's precious and fragile, because they might break it, they're expected to follow that rule. So when that child sees the parent or grandparent leave the room, And they begin to think about touching that thing just to hold it, and it slips from those tiny little hands and smashes to the floor. What are they going to do when mom or dad returns? Here's a couple things. They can blame someone else. It was baby brother over there in the crib that did that. They can deny it, and they can say, I didn't do it. Reminds me, I think I've shared this with you through the years, our middle guy, Andy, when he was about this tall, got into the refrigerator, and there was a piece of chocolate cake and had chocolate icing, and it was to be eaten by somebody else other than Andy. But he got in there and ate it, and it was all over his face. And I asked him, Andy, did you eat that cake? Shook his head no, chocolate icing all over that little face. So that little one can deny it. They can make excuses. You shouldn't have left it there for me to touch. Or they could be arrogant. They could say, I hate it when you place rules in my life. Or they can feel sorry for what they did, admit it, and accept the punishment that they know they deserve, realizing that they've disappointed their parents and broken rules that were put there for everyone's benefit. You know, our world that we live in takes a different kind of attitude than that. It denies and says, who is God to tell me what I should be doing? And that speaks about a lack of humility on our part. Let me read here what James has to say in chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. It says, so humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. Now, the world doesn't want to hear that. The world has got a whole different attitude regarding that. But it says this, that those who mourn, those who recognize, hey, there is a boss to this place, and I will humble myself before him, those find forgiveness, and they will be comforted. I was speaking with somebody even this morning here in the church, and we were talking about, and I think I've touched on it before, you know, the confusion and that seems to be just so prevalent in our world, and there seems to be an absolute denial that God has anything to say about his creation. But on the back burner, even of those who proclaim it the loudest, I think is a message that says, things are not right between you and God. And once that is dealt with and someone humbles himself before God, they will be comforted. So God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's look at the next one, verse 5. God blesses those who are humble. Now, your translation may say God blesses the meek. And people have mistaken the understanding of the term meekness for weakness. Meekness is a voluntary submission to God's authority. And as I was reading, they said a good illustration of this is the war horse. Now, they said that horse is a powerful animal. It's strong. But a well-trained horse submits its strength to the rider, and great things are accomplished as a result of that. But the world operates differently. What the world says is, forget that humility stuff. Put yourself forward and put yourself above everybody else. And that's, you can see it. There is a contrast. But it's that humility. And think of our Savior, Jesus, who created it all, who willingly submitted himself to be beaten, mocked, spit upon, and crucified, to rise again on our behalf. That is how salvation was purchased for you and I. And that is that humility. And he calls his followers to lives of humility. And the temptation is for us, look, you know, power is what people want to get their hands on. Especially if you've had your nose rubbed in the dirt, the easy temptation is, when I get to the place where I can rub your nose in the dirt, I'm sure going to do it. But we can see that the life Christ called his disciples to was something different than that. And it's a challenge for us. It is a contrast to the world's hunger for power and assertion of self over all others. I want to read here in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said these words, and no doubt there are those who found real comfort in these words as you've made your way through life. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." Friends, do you know what a yoke is? A yoke is something that you step into, and it places a burden on you. And when you're in a yoke, there's something for you to pull. And so Jesus is talking about a submission to a higher authority, and that is God. If you and I think we're the higher authority, that's a mistaken notion. I had a conversation with someone just this morning, and we were talking about a life yielded to God, and he made reference to an old Laurel and Hardy film from years and years ago. And Hardy, the big guy, was wanting to drive. Laurel, he was driving. He got tired of the other guy saying, "Let me drive, let me drive." And so he pulled the wheel off of the steering column and said, "Here you go. What do I do with it?" And the vehicle just goes on. And this brother was saying, that's what life will be like without God's leadership in our lives. And you and I see it, and we know it. You want to hold the wheel? You want to see where you'll end up? Better to humble yourself to God's authority and understand that there's a burden. You're pulling a weight, and that is to pay attention to the things that God has to say to us in our lives. Let's take a look at the next one here, and this is what we're going to finish with today. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. A desire for injustice to be done away with in our land, in our world, in our time. How many of you ever watch the news at night, or you hear a story of injustice, and it just, something within you says, God, please make this right. Make this right. We long for that. But you know what he's saying here? It's not just a desire for justice in our land, but also a desire for justice in our own lives. That we as well extend justice. And some passages have this to say, that it says, God blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the things that are right. In our own lives, and it's God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us that changes us from the inside out. And that is a clear contrast to the world's pursuit of fulfilling personal needs, no matter what it does to other people. And I think about those who we've had a fellow speak about sex trafficking, and those who make money off of taking young lives and putting them out on the marketplace solely to enrich themselves without regard for the destruction that they're causing those lives. That is as clear a picture as I can see of the opposite of what God is calling to us to. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for righteousness, not just in the world we live in, but in our own motions, our own actions. And here's where it comes down to, friends. It comes down to tough choices where you and I are either going to do the right thing by God and for people, or else we're going to just do what makes us happy, what makes us feel good. That is the very theology that our world operates on. And some get away with it, and some get caught. One thing you and I can know is that there's coming a day when God will sort it all out. Every now and then, injustice gets dealt with. And what do people do? About time. It's about time. I can't help but remember the fall of the Soviet Union and some of those Eastern Bloc dictators. There was one individual that was hunted in the streets of his own capital, hunted down like a rat. And he had oppressed and brutalized his people, and they hunted him down and took his life. It happened again in the Middle East not too many years ago with Libya's leader, Muammar Gaddafi. And so there is a real thing about justice and injustice that rings in our lives and in our hearts. We are quick to point it out and to see it outside, but sometimes it comes into real conflict when there's something we want, when something we want to have for ourselves, and we're willing to march over the top of people and what's right to get it. And Jesus said to his followers, those disciples, look, this whole thing, I'm going to send you out into the world with this message, and this is what you should be going after. These are the kind of people I want you to be. By the way, we're going to get to it, Lord, if he spares life in the weeks ahead. He's going to tell at the end of these Beatitudes, you're going to get persecuted for some of this stuff. Not everybody is going to be for it. Understand that. But he said, I am with you in it all. Now, that's a challenge for you and I, because no doubt in the days ahead, some of these very things we spoke about, you and I are going to be faced with, what kind of decision do I make here? What am I going to do about this? And my prayer, and I pray it for myself, Lord, help me to operate as you want me to operate in this life. And it's not easy. It's complex at times. But we've got a way to go. We've got some direction, and God help us in that. Let's all stand. We're going to have a time of invitation and take some time to consider these very things. God blesses those who inner satisfaction, inner sufficiency, not a promise that everything is going to go just like you want it to go. But even when you go through difficulties because of those important decisions, to honor God, to do his will, you can know he's with you. And boy, there's a lot in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the direction we have. Please help us, Lord, as your people, in little ways and big ways, Lord, to be going after these very things that you taught your followers early on. And Lord, their lives were marked by these things, not perfectly, but it was a part of what they did and who they were. Help it, Lord, to be a part of what we do and who we are as well. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.